If you could, if you would turn to sermon number 3, which I entitled Death and Life. Again, I don't title my sermons, but I think for publishing purposes I did. Sermon number 3, it's the text is the entire chapter of Romans 7. I forgot what the actual pericope is. It was a portion of this text from Romans 7. This sermon probably got more attention than anything that I've ever done, both in the congregation and also in terms of publication and requests for this. So I'm taking that as feedback that something interesting happened here. And so I put it in this bundle. It's longish, even by my current, even by my old standards. And I'm not sure if we have the time for me to read through all of it, but let me tell you, here's what I did with this. This is a sermon born out of frustration, because I struggled all week with the Romans 7 text, and I have a hard time preaching on epistles. The reason for that is epistles are already sermonic in their structure, and who am I to reshuffle what the Holy Spirit has put together? And so, that's actually what led to this. I decided, hey, just say what he said. And so that's what this is. This is Midrash on Romans 7. And you'll catch exactly what happened. But this was just born out of last-minute desperation. I tried everything. I'd gone through 2-3 attempts to make this thing work. And finally I did this. And it's just it's strange. So I'll give it for what it is and see if you can figure out what I'm doing here. Our text is the 7th chapter of Romans. I had to say that up front because you would never have known what I was up. But that's all I say. Death and life is God's cup of tea, and death and life is the ongoing struggle going on inside of all of us. First, an example. Husband and wife are bound to each other for as long as they both shall live, until death us do part. If one of them dies, the other is released from his or her marriage vows. But if a person runs off with someone else while his or her spouse is still alive, we have a name for that, adultery. It used to be illegal in all 50 states. Today it's just frowned upon. On the other hand, if the spouse is no longer alive, it wouldn't be considered adultery if the person who is alive went and married another. Death ends the marriage covenant. Now to the point concerning you, me, the law, and Jesus. Ooh, there I go again, the law and Jesus. Sounds like John, doesn't it? When Jesus died on a cross and had very good fight in the darkness between noon and 3, you died too. Christ died for all, therefore all died. You died to the law and the body of Jesus. You died that same death in your baptism. That means you are free from the law. When we are in the flesh under the law, our sinful desires drew their energy from the law, the way the roots of a tree draw life from the soil, and we bore the fruit of death. You know what the rotten fruit of death is: immorality, impurity, idolatry, superstition, grudges, fights, jealousy, anger, selfishness, arguing, divisions, envy, drunkenness, carousing. We see it all around us. We see it in ourselves. It isn't a pretty sight. But Jesus died under the law, and in him we died to the law in his death. Like a person whose spouse has died, we're released from the law, free to marry another. The law no longer has power to condemn us. God has adjourned the court, dismissed the jury. He's issued a pardon in the death of Jesus. We are no longer under the law, but under grace. We're now free to serve in a new way, the way of the Spirit, instead of the old way of the law. We no longer have to, now we get to. We don't do good works in order to be saved. We do good works because we are already saved in the death of Jesus. Like the prodigal son, we do nothing to earn the Father's forgiveness. We simply live in the embrace of a forgiveness that always holds us. Only when we're absolutely certain of that will we be free to do anything. And then it isn't even we who do these things, but Christ who dwells in us. Remember, we're dead, and the law can't make us alive. It can only keep us nicely dead. The law increases sin. Remember that the next time you're tempted to use commandments to make people better. The Ten Commandments aren't 10 steps to rehabbing a poor, miserable sinner. They're not 10 steps, 10 divine self-help suggestions. They're the law that kills and that keeps you nicely dead where God wants you. So then, am I saying that the law is bad, that it's sin? Absolutely not. Without the law, I'd have no idea what sin even was. Let me speak from personal experience. I had no idea what coveting was till I bumped into a commandment that says, do not covet. And then I started coveting like crazy. I couldn't even read the morning paper without coveting. Cameras, big screen TVs, computers, more RAM, more ROM, gigabytes, kilobaud, Nike, Adidas, better homes and gardens, coveting all over the place. I couldn't rest for a moment. I tried saying the commandment over and over in my mind. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not covet. I recited like a mantra, morning, noon, and at night. I memorized it, together with its meaning. I wore it on my forehead and on my wrist, do not covet, right next to my What Would Jesus Do bracelet. Did it help? Not one bit. The more attention I paid to coveting, the more I coveted. Here's what happened. Apart from the law, sin was dead, and I was alive, at least as far as the law was concerned. The trouble is that sin gets its energy from the law like the batteries that keep the Energizer Bunny running, going and going. The power of sin is the law, that's a quote. So when the commandment came telling me not to covet, sin sprang to life, and I died. Even though the commandment was intended to bring life, to make me happy, healthy, and wise, it wound up working my death. So what happened? Sin is an opportunist. It seized the opportunity created by the commandment. It tricked me. It led me to believe I could do this law, that I could please God with my works, that I could just, that if I just walked the right walk and talked the right talk, God and I would be on a first-name basis. The law said, do this and you will live. And sin said, go ahead, you can do this. And so I tried, and I couldn't do it. I couldn't even keep myself from coveting for a moment. And the same is true for all the other commandments. Honoring God's name, hearing his word, honoring father and mother, not killing, committing adultery, stealing, gossiping. The harder I tried, the worse I became. Instead of life, the commandment brought death. The law that promised life ended up killing me. Now I know what you're going to say. The law is holy. It's from God. The commandments are holy, just, good. Are you saying that the law, which is good, brought death? Not at all. What I'm saying is that sin worked death using God's good and holy and just law. Sin plus the law equals death. Sin killed me with the law. You and I might quibble over this sin or that one. Is it mortal, venial, illegal, immoral, simply fattening? Is shacking up the same as sleeping around? Is petty theft the same as armed robbery? Surely gossip registers less on the than mass murder on the heavenly Richter scale of sin. And what about Uncle Albert, who swindled me out of $10,000? Surely I'm justified not forgiving that deadbeat. You see, we can argue all we want about sin. Some do. We call it ethics, morality. Ethics, you can debate it, write ballot propositions on it, vote on it. But death, you can't argue about or debate or vote on. Death is something we all have equally in common. The good, the bad, the rich, the poor, the religious, the unreligious. We all die pretty much the same. It's all the same death at work in me and you, the serial killer, your deadbeat Uncle Albert. Dead is dead. There isn't more dead or less dead or a little bit dead, just dead. The wages of sin is death, and no one misses payday. Not me, not you, the serial killer, or Uncle Albert. Sin works death through the law so that sin might become undebatably sinful. Do you want proof that all sin is the same as far as God's concerned? The wages of sin is death. All die, therefore all sin. End of proof. Our death tells us that we are unrepairable. We're not some fixer-upper waiting for the right buyer to come along. We might be able to put a Band-Aid or two on our problems, but Band-Aids do nothing to raise the dead. Dead is dead, and as far as God is concerned, dead isn't a bad place for us to be. In fact, it's the best place for us to be because God raises the dead. It's the living self-righteous he won't deal with. Here's the problem. The law is spiritual. It comes from God. But I am unspiritual, fleshly, born of Adam, sold out to sin from the start. I don't even understand myself. I'm a walking contradiction. Listen, the things I want to do, I don't. The things I hate, that's what I end up doing. I want to be generous, I wind up greedy. I want to be kind, I wind up mean. I want to help, I end up hurting. I want to speak peace, I start a war. Now, when I do the things I don't want to do, then I agree with the law, at least in my mind. I've come to the conclusion that nothing good dwells in me. That's in my flesh, this flesh of mine. The desire may be there, but the execution is lacking. I may even have good intentions, but they rarely, if ever, amount to anything. I don't do the good things I intend, but the bad I don't intend. If I do what I don't want to do, then it's no longer I, but sin in me. At the very moment I try to do something good, the law comes and shows the bad, lying there right alongside, like weeds growing among the wheat. I want to give freely to charity, and then I start feeling proud about how much I give and judge others who don't. I want to give my time, talent, and then I complain about everybody else who doesn't lift a finger. I want to speak words of comfort and encouragement, then all manner of trash comes out of my mouth. I want the best for my children, and then I make their lives miserable and say, it's for their own good. I want a good marriage, a perfect marriage, the ideal marriage, and I'm willing to sacrifice even my spouse in order to have it. I want to go to church, and I find a dozen excuses not to. I manage to get to church, and then I act as if God and everyone else should be grateful I bothered to show up. I intend to offer high masses, but I find myself offering black masses instead. It's as though there were two opposing forces at work in me. Inwardly, in my mind, I agree with the law of God. In theory, I want to serve God and please Him. But in practice, outwardly, in my members, where the action is, I'm paralyzed, held hostage to the law of sin. Remember those rubber Gumby dolls? That's what life's like. I'm being pulled in two directions at the same time. I feel like a rope in a tug of war. My mind pulling in the direction of God's law. My members pulling in the direction of sin. What a wretched, miserable person I am. Who's going to rescue me from this hostage situation? I'm painted into a corner. I'm dead. Who will rescue me from this body of death? The one who died on that very Good Friday. The one in whose body you and I died to the law. Listen to Jesus. He's speaking to you. Come to me, you weary, you burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, you burned out on religion, burned out by the law, burned out by the hellfire and brimstone judgment of others. Come to me with your failings, with your broken marriages, your broken children, your busted lives. Come to me, you with that 75-pound sack of guilt on your shoulders, the pregnant teenager, the drug user, the drunk burdened by the bottle, the two-time loser in the marriage game, the gambler who just lost the house payment. Come to me, soccer moms and single moms, losers and winners, hookers and housewives, rich and poor. I haven't read this in a long time, so it's getting to me, but that's okay. Sorry about that. Come to me, you who have tried so hard to win my love, you who have not tried at all. Come to me, all of you, all who labor under the law and feel the burden of your death bearing down on you. Come to me, you weary and burdened, for I've already come to you. Take my yoke on me. Take off that yoke of the law. I bore it for you. Receive my yoke for yourself. Be baptized into my death. Eat and drink my body and blood. Live off my death. Be joined to me and learn from me. Learn to be forgiven. Learn to live in freedom. Learn to live without fear. Learn to let go of your life. To be as one who has nothing to lose because you died in my death. I hold your life in my hands. You're safe. Learn from me what it means to be loved unconditionally, to be accepted as you are. I'm gentle and humble in heart. I make no demands. I have no laws to give you. I lay down my life for you. Simply trust me that I held you in my death and I will meet you in yours. Trust me and you will find the rest you so desperately seek. It's already there for you. My easy yoke is no yoke at all, but freedom. My light burden is no burden at all. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is the end of the law for the justification of all who believe. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now that to me is about as on the edge as I go. But you see what I tried to do, what I was doing here? I just paraphrased Romans 7.
And then you integrated the gospel for the day as your gospel.
That's right. And in both cases, I spoke, it was entirely in first person, first in the person of Paul, and then the person of Jesus. That's the office thing again. And somewhere in the middle, you know, all of it. So, but that was born out of desperation. I got caught by surprise in the middle of that. Every once in a while, something hits me. So.
If it doesn't, you've got a problem.
That was an unexpected thing. But anyway, any thoughts on that? I read it fast because of time, and it's long. Obviously, you know, you kind of take your time and work through it. I got a lot of comments and conversation over this.
What kind of? I'm just curious. What were people saying?
They were just kind of. It was just kind of that's. They're sort of totally blown away. Kind of. It was just one of those wow. You know, not any detail. But just wow.
In the middle of that, you have a three-word phrase that's almost complete by itself. And I think it's even too antique English for me to use, but it works magnificently when you say sin, work, death. We don't talk that way, but I can't think of a better way of saying it.
And that's this quote from Paul.
I know it's a quote from Paul, and, but everything else is just...
Yeah,
I mean, sin, work, death. Beautifully.
Yes.
The way I think is like walking through an overgrown hedgerow, you know. And then all of a sudden, here in the middle of this, no one uses work that way. And yet it works.
Uh-huh. So do you make any intentional plans to do this every once in a while to mix up your sermon styles, or is it just... This happens to be what I'm doing, this is what I'm doing.
Yeah, that's, as I said, this was born out of desperation, so it wasn't intentional. It was the best I had at the time. But then in the end, it surprised me and it surprised people. I find that the church year and the text themselves really shape how it sounds and how I preach it. So it's not intentional. It's intentionally textual, but it's not intentional. It's, oh, I haven't done one of these for a while. No, I don't do that, because I don't know what one of these is. I find that when I'm preaching in John, it tends, for example, the Gospel according to St. John, I tend to take more of a devotional, almost mystical, kind of, because John allows you to do that. It's this spiraling around a point. If I'm preaching on a passage from Paul, it tends to be more linear and reasonable and logical. Even the mood, there are texts that have a joyous mood, or there are texts that have a sort of somber, intense, serious mood, and the church here, I think, governs that too. For me, it's almost a visceral response to the text. I don't sit and say, I haven't done a first-person sermon in a long time. It didn't occur to me to do that. It's a visceral response to the text in the context of the church year.
So you don't operate kind of like, you know, the Gerhard Aho Lively Skeleton, where you've got this whole kind of bag of different outlines, different creative structures that you can kind of, like, you kind of like, oh, I could use this one or this one or this one or this one or this one. You just kind of do it.
The outline of the text.
Yeah.
Like I said before, what I do is I put the caps lock down, I write the theme at the top, and then looking at the text, I just list the ideas or the images that come from the text in the order that they come, and I try to work with them in that order. I've really gotten away from out. I find, personally, and I'm only speaking, again, your mileage may vary, I find outlines to be an overlay on the text. I really don't like, I'm shy about overlaying things on sacred text. I would rather have that gut reaction to the text and have it do something to me that causes me to say it in this way. And so, you know, and that, like, we learn that goal malady means, it's not really an outline, it's a way of thinking.
I always got like all these different structures of the way you could work an idea, and like you said, I always have found them that they kind of impose. I mean, it's like you've got your, you know, here's your 10 different styles of presenting the basic general structures, and you kind of go, this one fits.
Yeah.
And then you go, and I've always kind of been a little bit uncomfortable with that, although I like the idea of having this structure that you can then just plop this
into. Off the shelf stuff, I'm not sure. To me, at least to my way of thinking, my way of relating to text, it seems too technical and too manipulative to say, oh, I'm going to do I'm going to do this style sermon today, mm-hmm. rather than to say, this is the mood that John just put me in. Mm-hmm. And I may be edgy, I may be, you know, and I think some people think I probably need to be on medications, you know. And in fact, one of my a very good hearer and an older lady is a former Episcopalian who came to our church, and she made some comment. I was in a rather lively mood. She says, Pastor, it's so energetic when you preach in a lively way. And I said, I had a very lively text. And again, because she was trying to encourage you, you've got to be like that more often. And no, it's the text really, that's what the text did to me. And what it did to me, I'm sharing with you now. You know, so it's the mood in which I preach it.
Somebody said to me one time that they weren't an outline guy either. But they said it is good to be able to look at your finished manuscript and say, now can you find an outline? Is there a structure to your sermon? Mm-hmm. Because the hearer needs that. I don't have time to do that, but it would be a good exercise to go back to old sermons and say, well, I preached it. Did it have enough structures that a person could hear it?
I'm not real worried. I'm worried that they get the point. One point. Sometimes my young mothers say, you know, the kid was squirmy. I only hear half the sermon. I said, God knows that. I said, in a few years, you'll be able to hear whole sermons again, but, you know, he'll do good with that half. And I said, whatever I said, you know, that you missed, it's not, it wasn't important for you anyway. just kind of, you know.
Working confirmation sermon reports help do that.
I said what?
I want to make sure we don't run out of time here.
I had 400 sermon reports to correct.
I started doing this at Christmas Eve. Somebody mentioned we were talking about attention spans and that. I want you to look at what's called sermon number 6 first, and then I want to end on 5. And I'll give you a little context to these. Our Christmas Eve service is a very lavish, warm candlelight glowing service of readings and carols. The high festival service for us is Christmas Day. And what I do, not always, but what I've done over the years, we will do readings. They're almost a fixed set of readings, the usual Christmas readings, 7 of them, you know, from the prophets, and then the Christmas narrative, and the choir and the congregation. We sing pop, the carols that are well known, some things that are not so well known, some sturdy hymns of the Father's Love Begotten, things like that. And in between that, I've taken to writing what I call sort of prose poetry. If you're really, if you're a true English lit major and a poet, please excuse this. I don't make any pretensions to have talent. But I write this for what I call distilled speech. For me, it's an exercise in getting to the point quickly. And it's also an exercise in playing with the power of words in their own right, in these short phrases, not in long paragraphs. And that, but it's really an economy of speech, and people have asked for these. I now bundle them as my Christmas gift after Christmas, and I send them to the congregation, and they travel around. And so what I want to read is, this would have been the last one. There are probably several before it, but the last one on Galatians 4:4-7, you know, when the time had fully come, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And so this was called in time's fullness. And then I want to end on this other one. I'll explain the other one. In time's fullness, when Greece and Rome each had their way, when Augustus was Caesar and Quirinius the governor, when Roman bureaucrats had nothing better to do than count heads for taxation, and tiny Israel waited in subjection, straining to hear the distant desert voice shout, "Prepare the way." In time's fullness, the Father sent his one and only, the eternal Word, light and life of all, man-child born of woman. In time's fullness, the divine legislator and judge of all came under his own law to make it full with his own perfect life and death, signing adoption papers in his cross-shed blood, making prodigals heirs in full of life. In time's fullness, the promised Christ, Messiah, descends to each of us in spoken word and sign. Now is salvation's moment. Now, don't refuse him, don't delay. Shut not your ears, your mind, your heart to this word of God in flesh for you. Go out into this Christmas night filled with Holy Spirit joy, believing, receiving, shouting a grateful Abba Father, no longer slaves to sin and death, now heirs in full of life eternal, destined to rise in time's fullness. Do they understand that? I don't know. but I like them. And then last, in the same genre, the revelation brings out the weirdest in me. So, this was for Higher Things Youth Conference. The last service, the close, the evening prayer, I think, 2 years ago in Seattle. They didn't know me, they hadn't heard me, and this was the first time I preached for them. And if you know anything about a Higher Things Youth Conference, they worship 4 times a day. There's preaching at all the services. In between, there's intensive catechesis and workshops on all kinds of wonderful things, from doctrine to life to issues that teenagers deal with. They hear a lot of talk, and so my pastoral senses told me the kids are tired and they don't need to hear another didactic sermon. And so I elected to do this. Now, I think I should read the text for this, because you really wouldn't get the context otherwise. Our theme for the conference was the city of God. And this was an assigned text. So it was Revelation 19, 1-10. Yes. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried, "Hallelujah! And the smoke of her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne I came a voice crying, "Praise our God, all you servants, you who fear him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, "Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you of your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So with that, a fourfold hallelujah. Hallelujah! Call to worship, to liturgy, to praise four times. Let us praise Yahweh, the Lord. Praise is all there's left to do when the Lord has done it all. Hallelujah, salvation song, crescendos from the heavens and tumbles down to earth where it meets a mixed review of faith and unbelief. Salvation, glory, and power belong to God. The verbs are his, also the nouns. True and just his judgments. Babylon is fallen, justly judged, city of man, built on shifting sands of unbelief with bricks of shameless arrogance and the mortar of man's desire to be gods in place of God. Babylon, the anti-bride, devil's prostitute, her bed defiled with adultery, her chalice filled with unquenched lust, her children offered up as holy innocents upon her altars of convenience. Babylon, vile seductress, folly, her idols promised immortality, and now her lie is shamefully exposed. Hallelujah! Yet again a second time, and once more proud citadel lies in rubble, ruin her shopping malls and stadiums and boardrooms and bedrooms are all desolate, ablaze. Oh, that was before ablaze, by the way. Takes on a new meaning in today's context. The smoke of her destruction rises up forever as incense from the depths of hell, eternal witness to the utter foolishness of unbelief. Hallelujah, a third time, louder, sounded by the congregation, elders, 12 plus 12 gods, Israel, old and new, and four mysterious living ones whose faces reflect their constituency. Man and bird and beast, both tame and wild. The church and all creation cry aloud as one, hallelujah. And with it, faith's antiphonal, amen. God has spoken. It is sure and certain. Hallelujah, fourth and final, deafening. Like living waterfalls and spring thunderclaps. The news so good, it almost hurts to hear it. The Lord our God Almighty reigns, the wedding of the Lamb has come, the groom, Yeshua, Jesus, Word incarnate, Yahweh in the flesh, come to save you. Passover, sacrifice, the Lamb once slain who lives to take away your sin and bury it in the darkness of his baptismal tomb. The bride, God's city, holy church, Zion lifted up, redeemed, second Eve from sleeping second Adam, drawn from his spear-pierced side, she is radiant, virgin, pure, washed with water and the word, readied for her nuptial day. Her wedding gown is linen, pure and fine, a gift from her beloved, woven out of all the priestly labors of her citizens, washed to brilliant perfection in her bridegroom's blood. The invitations are engraved, addressed, delivered. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are you, dear baptized, believing one. A place is set for you in the king's reception hall. a feast of fatted meats and finest vintage wines poured out in Cana's lavish opulence. And even now for you, a foretaste of that coming feast, bread that is his body, wine that is his blood, his gift to you. Receive it, believe it, until that day when earth's last night gives way to new creation's morning, and bride and groom embrace at last to endless hallelujahs. I like that one.
I don't think we need to send a poet.
That's my gift, my parting gift to you, because it is about hallelujah and amen.